Luke chapter 18. Now, we left off in verse 35, where Jesus has foretold his death and resurrection to his disciples, and now he is on his way up to Jerusalem. Now, we're only 6 hours away from Jerusalem, here in Jericho. And that's how close it is before Jesus begins his last few weeks of ministry, really. And this is some of the last events that took place in his ministry before he was lifted up on the cross and he died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, he's stopping. It says in verse 35, it happened as he was coming near Jericho. And Jericho is an oasis, really, in the desert. If you're there even now, it's an incredible thing. You come down the Jordan Valley, or you can come down through the Judean wilderness from Jerusalem. And, you know, either coming from Galilee or from Jerusalem, you cross the desert. And then you come across in the middle of nothing growing, this beautiful green oasis because of the springs that are located in that area that still make it a flourishing city. It's a great place to stay in those days if you're on your way to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem. It was a nice break. You had a nice oasis. It was known for its balsam trees. It's very rich exports of a balm, a very expensive balm that was produced, and a lot of merchants traveled through there between Damascus and Egypt. So a very crucial city, one of the oldest cities in the world, not the oldest, but one of them. And here Jesus is coming, and as he comes near, a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Now, that would be what the laws would allow these people to do. They had no other way to provide for themselves, so they would find a place. There was a lot of traffic, a lot of commerce, and they would beg. They would ask people for resources. Well, hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So, you know, I mean, he's thinking, hey, I've got to get some resource here. You know, sounds like a crowd's coming. You know, which way do I go? Or position me in the right place so I can, you know, be in a good position to get something. Well, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Notice the title here, Jesus of Nazareth. This was how the common person would have recognized him. He was Jesus from Nazareth. I mean, that's many times their last names were where they were from. Sometimes their last names were part of their father's name, you know, like Peter Bar Jonah, Peter son of Jonah. And Jesus was known as Jesus, not Bar Joseph, because Joseph wasn't his father. God was his father. So they would call him Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus. That, remember, Jesus in the Greek is, or in the Hebrew, is Yeshua. And that expression, Yeshua, was something that actually was a very common name. We would pronounce it actually Joshua, but it comes out in our English language, Jesus. Now, here he is, this very common title for him that people would have recognized him, in fact, almost dishonoring him, saying, you know, Jesus from Nazareth. You know, what anything good come out of Nazareth, one of the men said? Well, that's who this blind man was told was coming. Yet there's something else that this blind man recognizes, because then he begins to cry out, Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, son of David. Now, David wasn't his father, but this actually is a messianic title. David the king, according to Jeremiah, the days will be coming. Jeremiah 23:5 says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper. The people realized that this was a title for him being the Messiah. Remember when Jesus walks up, and we'll see that in the triumphal entry, when they sing, Hosanna to the Son of David, save now to the Son of David. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, knew that was a recognition he was the Messiah, and that they tried to stop Jesus from, they tried to say, Jesus, you better tell these people to stop saying that. And Jesus says, if these should stop, even the rocks will cry out. Why? Because that was his title. That was his name. He is the Messiah. And Jesus does not reject it here. He does not say, oh, no, I'm not the Messiah. He receives it because he is the Messiah. Well, then those who went before him, warned him that he should be quiet. So the crowd is coming along. This man starts crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd in the front, probably not being able to hear Jesus, or they were inconvenienced by the loud noise, were telling him, shut up over there. Be quiet. Well, what happens? He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? Now, this seems like a very strange question. I mean, it's obvious the man is blind. Why does Jesus ask this question? Well, Jesus doesn't assume that that's what he wants. And in many respects, the Lord, to us, wants us to ask him, what is it that we want? You know, I look in this question, a very important question. Jesus is putting it before us, and almost like he said to Solomon, remember when God appeared to Solomon and said, Solomon, ask whatever you want, and it will be given to you. Whatever you want, whatever it is. You got a blank check here, whatever you want. And Solomon asks for wisdom that he might know how to go in and out among his people. And God says, because you did not ask for the life of your enemies or for wealth or great riches or power, I'm going to give you wisdom like no man has ever had, and I'll also add in all those other things too. David prayed, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's even a greater request than Solomon's wisdom. He just wants to be in God's presence, stand in his presence. Now, what is it that you want from God? Imagine you're standing there and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, depending on how you view the person you're asking will dictate to just how far you go to ask. For instance, if a friend of yours who has little means comes up and says, hey, what do you want me to do for you? Well, you don't expect them to be able to do a whole lot for you, so you're not going to ask a whole lot, are you? But when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And you know who he is. And here's the key with this man. And I believe there are many, many, according to John tells us, there are many blind men that Jesus healed. But this was included in the record because of this man's understanding of who Jesus is and the simplicity of his faith. The Son of David, I recognize you're the Messiah. So what is it you want me to do for you? I think it's also important for us to verbalize what it is we want. Bible says we have not because we ask not. You know, we're encouraged to ask that our joy might be full. Up till now, Jesus told his disciples, you've asked for nothing. Really, nothing. Ask. And I think this is how God is most glorified. You see, this request that Jesus gives this man responds by saying, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Can you imagine asking any old person that? I mean, even if the president were to say to you, hey, whatever you want, just tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you. Would you ask him, I want to see if you were blind, or I want to be healed of terminal cancer if you were sick? No, why? Because you wouldn't expect he has the capacity to deal with that. This man is expressing a simplicity of faith by saying, Lord, I want you to receive my sight. He's asking him something that honors him with the largeness of the request. How bold this request is. Yes, I want to receive my sight. Think about that. Think about how bold that request was. How daring that was. I want to see. Napoleon, I've told this before, but I think it fits here perfect. Napoleon was asked for a particular daughter of this man to be wed to him. He fancied her and asked the man how much he wanted as a dowry. And the man gave him such a large, exorbitant sum of money that it was way out there. And Napoleon says, go to the treasurer and he'll set you up. So the man went to the treasurer and the request was told to the treasurer. And the treasurer says, I can't believe that. There's no way. That's way too much money for a dowry. There's no way I'm going to do that. And he went and talked to Napoleon. And he says, you can't give him all this money for a dowry. That's way too much money. He doesn't need all that. And Napoleon says, he honors me with such a large request, thinking me a rich and powerful emperor. And you know, in a way, I think the Lord is startled, quite honestly, at how little we really ask, how we spend our time with baubles and trifles, for the most part. You know, oh, I want this, you know, and I'd like this, and I need to buy that. And we pray for little things when great opportunities are before us. What is it that you want me to do for you? Jesus, really, this man has sought out Jesus and got his attention, but you see, he is seeking this man out. What is it that you want? He's searching his heart. Where's your faith? What do you got? What is it that you really think that I can do for you? And he says, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus is honored by that request. See, God is looking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him, those who trust him. He's looking for people that really trust him and really are daring enough to ask great things. Because he is honored by those requests. He really is. Now you might wonder, well, I don't understand. There are many things I've asked God and I haven't received. Well, you see, oftentimes I find in my own heart, God maneuvers me to pray for the things that will be more glorious than I could have ever thought of. When God asked David, David, what is it you want? And David is asked this, God says, I'm going to build you a house. Or David is, you know, wants to build a temple. And the Lord stops him from that, and the Lord comes to him and says, I'm going to build you a house. It's almost like more than David can comprehend. And that's kind of the idea. See, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. One young man who went off to Bible college this morning, in fact, he flew out to California to go to the Murrieta Bible College there. He's been in ministry here for a while. He's served the Lord, and he said he sent an email out to a lot of the people that are, you know, praying for him and in his journey out there. And he said this. He says, isn't it true that he asks us all the same question? He was commenting on the message Saturday night. And he says, what is our expectations for the Lord to work in our midst and in us and through us and yes, in our lives? He can do all things. Let's stop limiting him by our insecurities, our unbelief, and our fears. That's my prayer, he says. You know, another woman came up to me after service last night and said, you know, this message really convicted me. Some years ago, my newborn child died in a crib death. I was shocked by it. I mean, I tried to revive him and I couldn't. And I prayed, God, if there's any way you could just give this child life back again, do whatever, but give this child life. And the Lord didn't answer. And she says, from that time, my prayers have really been very, I've been afraid to ask God great things. I've been afraid to really bring things to him because I felt I'd just be disappointed. She says, I've been really encouraged now because now as I look back, God used that death of my newborn child to get my heart in his camp. And now I look back and see how the non-answer was an answer for something better. And now I'm encouraged all the more by your message just to ask God great things. You know what? I think that's something we all need to consider. God works all things together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Let's ask him. And so the man asked, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. I like his answer. You know, there's not a, okay, now let's see, let's set it up here. And it's not this big sideshow. There's not a waving around of the coat and, you know, the blowing people over. And, you know, it's not all this man-made stuff you see on Christian television. Just down to earth, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Because the man recognized Jesus had the power to heal him so that he even asked the question, he honored God with that request, and it was done according to his faith. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Here the crowd at first was telling this guy, shut up! Now they're like, hey, come on over. Yeah, good move. All right. You never know what the crowd is going to do. You know, it's quite amazing. Well, now Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. That's going to be strange in a moment, as you'll see. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. You know, there's an interesting parallel between these two guys, the blind man and this Zacchaeus, this tax collector. The blind man had a personal problem. He was blind. He couldn't see. This man has a problem too. He's short. And he can't see over the crowd. You know, it's kind of, you know, you get a little envious of some of those guys that's standing outside a parade. They're about 6'5", and they can just stand wherever, and they can see perfectly because no one's in their way. But when you're short, you know, you have to kind of maneuver your way through the crowd. Now, if there's a real pressing crowd, it's impossible to do, so you're greatly limited. Interesting, in both of these instances, it was the crowd that becomes the obstacle. The crowd almost deterred this man from speaking out, the blind man, and the crowd almost keeps this Zacchaeus from seeing Jesus. But the blind man found a way to overcome his disability, just yell louder. And Zacchaeus has found a way to overcome his hindrance. He goes, notice, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now there's a lot of things going on in this little few verses here. I mean, it's just, when you think about what's happened here, it's amazing. Number one, Jesus, it was obvious a time shortly to dwell in a house. In other words, they needed a place to stay. Surprisingly, Jesus goes all the way through Jericho. Why did he do that? Why did he walk all the way through Jericho? When he can't make another six-hour journey to Jerusalem in time, it's obviously late in the day. Because Jesus knew he had an appointment with this man under the sycamore tree. Now, when we look about this mystery, we could easily say, well, he was God, of course, he just knew, you know, and he knew the name and everything like that. But understand, when Jesus walked on this earth, he lived and walked as a man. So how is it possible that he would have known this from a man's standpoint, as Luke presents him? It's because Jesus gives us the example of one who pleases the Father, and he listens to the Father, and he goes where the Father wants him. And as he's going through Jericho and people are asking him, why don't you stay in our house tonight? Why don't you stay in our house? He's listening to the Father, no, no, no. And he keeps going and going. He's getting to the end of Jerusalem and the crowd's probably wondering, well, what's going on? We're not staying anywhere. He's not taking any invitations. Eastern hospitality was of such that, you know, of course they would give the invitations. There would have been many of them. And now he's all the way through the other side of Jericho. And he goes up under this tree and he looks up and says, hey, Zach, come on down. We're going to spend the night at your house tonight. Now, this is really kind of wild because there's a great thing happening here. Now, interestingly enough, there's an impromptu sermon. Spurgeon had a pastor's school back in the last century. Actually, last century before the last century. And he had this pastor's class. He would train his pastors in how to preach and teach and, you know, carry about the work of the ministry. And one thing he would do is he would make them to be ready instant in season and out of season. So he would say to an occasion, he'd pick out a few pastors and say, all right, I want you to come up over here right now and preach on this text over here. And immediately they'd have to look at it, get a 3-point message out of it, and deliver a message on the spot. He did this with this passage in Luke 19, 1 through 10, in regard to the story of Zacchaeus. He says, I want you to come and take this. This is your text. Give a message on it. So the man goes up to the front. And in those days, the pulpit stood up on the one side of the auditorium, and you had to climb up a spiral staircase. And so you were way high in this big Gothic structure. You were way high, and you preached from way up in this, you know, kind of like, you know, a wooden structure that you would stand in. So this man gets up there and he begins his sermon. He said, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You remember that song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. I only want to say that to you because if you remember that song, now it's going to be stuck with you for the rest of the day. As soon as you think of Zacchaeus, it's going to come back, and you won't be able to get rid of it until you pass it on to somebody else. But he was up there and he said, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He says, I am a wee little man. Apparently the man was short. And he says, Zacchaeus climbed up a sycamore tree. And he says, and as you can see, I have climbed up a tree. And then he says, Jesus told Zacchaeus to come down. And right now Jesus is telling me to come down. So he walked down the pulpit. And it was said that Spurgeon laughed so hard you could hear him a mile away. You know, he just loved that one. Well, notice this man's calling. Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to stay at your house tonight. Make haste. First thing I notice about this calling is Jesus has sought this man out, is that it's a calling of pure grace. Why? Because first of all, we notice that this man was a tax collector. He was not a very loved individual. He was rather hated by the crowd. Tax collectors were notorious in their ripoffs, but at the same time, he was a chief tax collector in one of the most wealthy districts of Israel, outside Jericho. So here you'd see Jesus actually giving this guy the greatest honor by saying, I'm going to stay in your house. Now, if someone invites themselves over to your house, sometimes that may or may not be an honor. But with Jesus or any Eastern hospitality, it would have been an honor for someone to pick your house out and to stay with you. That was a major honor. And here this man is a tax collector. You would have thought Jesus would have went to one of the priest's homes or one of the notables in the town, in the community. But no, he says to Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to stay in your house. Now it says here that the people, verse 7, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he goes to be with the guest of the man who's a sinner. He didn't come to my house. He didn't go over to this person's house. He's going to this guy who's a sinner. They complained about it. You see, God's calling is a calling of grace. It's not by works of righteousness that you have done. It's by His mercy and grace that saves you. It's by His compassions, His unmerited favor towards you. You couldn't do anything to deserve it. You couldn't gain or earn heaven on your own merit, simply by His grace that He has chosen you. The second thing I noticed about this calling, it was a personal calling. He knew His name. He knew His name. Now, you could naturalize the story and say, you know, as Jesus was getting near, He said, who's that guy up in the tree? Someone says, oh, that's Zacchaeus. So He went over there and said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to stay at your house. Still a remarkable story in that sense, but I don't think it happened that way. At the same time, He knows His name. And you know what? He knows your name. God knows who you are. He knows your middle name. He knows what your name could have been if your mom was in a different mood. He knows everything about you. Effortlessly. Instantaneously. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. You know, it's amazing when I think about how personal the Lord is, how He penetrates the hardest of hearts, because you can be in here in a crowd of people hearing this message, and yet God is right now speaking to you from His Word. That's so unique about how the Lord does it. I always get a kick out of people saying, you know, I can't believe how you hit that, and it was exactly what my friends and I were talking about, and it was exactly the questions I had on my mind, and you were hitting that same thing, and even the sidetrack you went off on, it just, and you know what, to me, it's just, it's an exciting thing to see how the Lord does that. Because it's Him personally dealing with individuals. He doesn't deal with crowds in that sense. He's a very personal God. He knows your name. Thirdly, notice the urgency of this calling. Make haste and come down. You know, when the Lord calls you, I think too often we delay. We think, oh, I've got plenty of time. I'll trust God someday. I sense, you know, yeah, one day I'll get religious. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Call upon the Lord when He is near. You know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, it's been said. I think it was Samuel Johnson who said that. Don't put it off. You may intend well, but if you don't act upon what you know is true, pretty soon you won't be able to act. And then even later, you may not even be able to feel. Act upon it. This man says, make haste and come down. And notice, I mean, I could make something of the come down and spiritualize that too, how we have to humble ourselves to Him. And it's true. Here's Jesus, the Lord of the universe, looking up to this man in the tree. How amazing how God condescends so far to us. But it's a humbling calling and an exalted one all in one. It's an intimate calling, too. I'm going to go and stay at your house. Now, you know what? You just don't invite anybody into your house. I mean, in fact, when certain strangers come into your house, you feel a little uncomfortable. You're looking around. Is everything in order? You know, do I have, you know, you just feel that uncomfortable. that discomfort when you don't know the person. But the people that you're close with, you know, they come and sit in your couch. You don't care. It's like they're part of the family. There's an intimacy here. I'm going to stay at your house. But notice the effective calling. Notice verse 9 or verse 8. It says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." Now, Jesus didn't ask for this. This man simply offers it. Remember the rich young ruler, Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor," because he knew that was the problem of this man. There was no such request for Zacchaeus, but in his own heart, he willingly says, "I'm going to give half of these goods to the poor." Zacchaeus knew he'd found real treasure. And he realized all the treasure he'd accumulated in this world was nothing in comparison. Hey, half of it, give it to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, if I've taken anything from false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold. Now, according to the law of Moses in Numbers 5, 6, and Leviticus 6, 5, that one-fifth more was given back from that which was illegally gained. In other words, if you kind of finagled your business deal in an illegal fashion and you gained something from it, you had to give it back with 20%. If you actually were a thief and you went in and stole something, then you'd give back fourfold. If you stole one sheep, you'd have to give back four sheep. Here is a guy that willingly desires to restore fourfold with anything that was illegally gained and to give half his goods to the poor. Look at the effect and the change in his life. That's a big statement. He makes amends for his wrongs. Not that the amends makes up for the guilt, but rather it just evidences the change of heart. When the Lord comes into your heart, He does some cleaning up wherever you're willing to let Him. Notice the change in this man's heart. Notice what Jesus says. Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, today salvation has come. Salvation from what? What is this man saved from? Well, when you look at Luke, going back to chapter 12, remember that one rich man who had a great crop increase that year and thought, hey, you know, I've got all this stuff. I'm many goods for many years. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger and better barns to lay up my treasure. And the angel says to him, thou fool, don't you know your soul is required of you this night? Now whose will those things be that you've laid up? He could have been saved, but he wasn't. The rich man in the story in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, this man who lived luxurious all his life, yet did not care for the things of God. And then when he died, he was in torments. This man was also rich. Zacchaeus was rich, and yet salvation has come. He's been saved from hell. He's been saved from his own devices. And now he is called because he is also a son of Abraham. You see, Abraham is the father of believers. Faith alone makes us his sons. It is not the son of the flesh or the law, but the son of the promise. As Paul tells us, through Isaac is his seed known. Isaac was the son of the promise. When God promised him a son, and at first he decided to, you know, go the shortcut through Hagar, his wife's maid, you know, and have kind of a surrogate child through her, which is what they did, and that's where they got Ishmael. And then later, 13 years later, God says, no, I'm going to give you a son by Sarah, your wife. Even though she was barren and she was in her 90s. And it was laughable in their mind. But God gave them a son, Isaac. And the idea there is, the story goes, it's like those who are children of the promise. If you believed in God, you're grafted into that olive tree of Israel. You're grafted into the family of God because you believed. And you're now also called a son of Abraham. When I look at this, I think here is Jesus' heart. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet, not only that, this is our commission, folks. If you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when Jesus went on the cross, before he did, he told his disciples, as I've been in this world, so I'm going to send you. We have a commission to seek and to save. Now, we cannot save, but we can lead them to the Savior. We have the ministry of reconciliation to tell others about Jesus. It's something incumbent upon us as Christians to know we've received something. How could we withhold this information? despite what the crowd may pressure us. You know, it's amazing when I think about this. You know, the crowd is still the obstacle today. There's the crowd of the world, which, you know, will mock the things of God and make you feel little if you believe. But there's even the religious crowd that can hinder you. I mean, I wonder how many religious people hindered me from coming to God before I did. Because of some, you know, weird thing or something that I just saw in them, or hypocrisy. The crowd. And yet in each instance, what's important for these guys was to overcome that crowd, overcome their own personal difficulties to seek out Jesus. And then they find out that it wasn't them seeking Jesus after all. It was Jesus seeking them. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, you might be here for a number of reasons. You might be here out of curiosity, like Zacchaeus was up in that tree, just curious to see what's going on. You might have a real heartfelt need, like the blind man. And you're thinking, maybe this will make a difference. There could be a number of reasons why you're here, but realize this. God has sought you out because He knows your name and He's calling you. And He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to give you a relationship with Him. But it's our calling to have that on our hearts, to burden ourselves with that for others. That we're not part of the crowd, part of the problem, but we're part of the solution. I got this from a sister in the Lord who wrote this to me. She says, I just got back from a funeral for a volunteer fireman who, after returning from a call, came home and died of a heart attack. At the time, I felt the Lord was laying on my heart to witness to him and his family, but because of my fear of rejection and insecurities, I didn't. My son had even brought their boy to Awana, so I had opportunity. This man was 35 years old. I sometimes make excuses that there's plenty of time to witness, that everyone I still know is young, and another opportunity will come up. What have I learned? I've learned that time is short. I never shared with this man God's gift to us through Jesus Christ. Now I never will. As I entered church and sat down, it was empty. As the church filled up, somehow I ended up sitting in the midst of 100 firefighters in their dress blues. I felt the burden even more of how time is short, and these men put their lives on the line voluntarily every day, and many of them don't have knowledge of how to have a relationship with Jesus and the hope of salvation that is in Him. The burden I felt was overpowering. On my way to service, I prayed that God would use this for His good in my life, and I believe He has. I have learned that I do not want to have these regrets. I do not want to experience the pain that I felt today. The lost are many and the laborers are few. I pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out people to be bold, courageous witnesses that are without fear. And I pray that He would empower me to be one of them. What a precious lesson. What a heartening letter. I would encourage any of you who may not even be thinking in terms like this, that of your responsibility, but it's a big task ahead of you, and yet God is interested in answering great things. So many of us sit in our fears and our insecurities and our doubts, and we wonder whether anything could really change in our marriage or in our homes or with our work or with our personal lives. And yet, just like that blind man, we need to come to Jesus saying, I want to receive my sight. Lord, I don't want to be like this anymore. I want to be totally changed. I want you to do a dramatic change in me. I don't want to be the same man. I don't want to be the same woman that I've been. I want to be your disciple. And the Lord is able to answer that powerfully. The Lord has come to seek and to save that which is lost.